I don't know if all of you are friends on Facebook with Stephen, but one of the things, and he doesn't know I'm saying this, but Stephen, our scripture lesson today comes from Deuteronomy chapter 10, verses 12 through 21. Listen carefully, for this is God's word for us here today. And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God ask of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in obedience to him, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to observe the commandments and decrees that I'm giving you today for your own good. To the Lord your God belong the heavens, even the highest heavens, the earth and everything in it. Yet the Lord set his affection on your ancestors and loved them, and he chose you, their descendants, above all things and all nations, as it is today. Circumcise your hearts, therefore, and do not be stiff-necked any longer. For the Lord your God is a God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality and accepts no bribes. He defends the cause of the fatherless and the widow, and he loves the foreigner residing among you, giving them both food and clothing. And you are to love those who are foreigners, for you yourselves were foreigners in Egypt. Fear the Lord your God and serve him. Hold fast to him and take your oaths in his name. He is the one you are to praise. He is your God who performed for you those great and awesome wonders you saw with your own eyes. May God have the blessing to the reading of his word and grant us understanding today in our hearing. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that over the next few moments that your word would infiltrate our hearts, Lord, that we would turn our hearts back to you and declare your love and our love for you above all things. We pray this in your name, O God, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. You know what? Churches can easily end up being places of fighting and divisiveness. Have you ever noticed that? We're not in that place, thank God and praise God. But some of the things that churches fight over are completely humorous to me, and some of them are, they're not so funny. But being, you know, I had a meeting this week with two new pastors in our community, one from Wall Street and one from Wesley, and they asked me how long I'd been here. And when I said 10 years, they're like, oh my goodness, the bishop's going to move you tomorrow. That's not really how it works, but being one of the longer tenured pastors in the area, I end up getting some phone calls from some people that maybe I don't necessarily ask for. You know, the district superintendent, he's hard to get a hold of. I don't know if you've ever tried to get a hold of the district superintendent, but it's a difficult phone conversation to ever get him on the line. So I'll have these people that maybe I've worked in a Emmaus walk with, or maybe I've met them on the ball field or somewhere like that, or maybe I've ministered to them on the homelessness task force or somewhere like that. Well, they'll call me, and they will say, my church is doing so-and-so. I'm really frustrated about it. Can I pick your brain? Now, usually, it's not a picking your brain session. It's a venting session. They're telling me all the problems and how bad their pastors are and all this good stuff. Well, there are a lot of fights to be had, but I can remember one of them pretty vividly. I'll call it the flag fight. That's what I kind of call it. One Sunday at church that's not to be named, a flag showed up on the chancel area. And no one knows who put it there. In fact, even after all the conversation I had with the people, I didn't know who put it there or why it got there. It could have been the secretary or the custodian, or maybe it was one of the church leaders. But the interesting thing is the very next Sunday, the flag was gone. And it went back and forth, back and forth. In fact, one day it would be off, the next day it would be back, and it went, you know, maybe 40 or 50 times it went back and forth, and everybody in the congregation was talking all about, you know, this big issue that's happening with this flag. It had not been there, and then it was there, and back and forth. Well, they called me, and they said, Pastor Jim, do you have a flag on your stage in worship? I said, no, I choose not to have one, and that doesn't mean I'm unpatriotic or anything like that, but it's actually a part of flag etiquette, you know, actually. Mitch and I, I've said something to him about this before, because when the flag is on display, it is supposed to be the center and highest point of adornment in the area that it's in. In church worship spaces, it conflicts with our understanding of things, because in church worship spaces, the central and highest point of adornment is the cross. Do you see the cross? It's the highest place. We can't have, it's against the flag etiquette, among other things. And what I said is that as a pastor, one of the things, and here we go with the black, we got to have the white on our screens, so just don't flip back and forth through those, because that's just going to be way too confusing. Just go back to the original slide. But one of the things that's important to me as a pastor, one thing the Book of Discipline is quite clear on, is that the pastor is in charge of the worship service. Now, hopefully they do it as a team with some other people, right? It's not just all their ideas, but we're doing it together. We're worshiping together. We're welcoming all people. So I explained all that, and I never really figured out what they decided to do in the end of the game when they got it all together. But one of the things that I can oftentimes tell you is that Christians are pretty divided between the ties that they have to the Christian faith and our American patriotism. Do you ever notice that? It's a toss-up. There's something going on there. Now, before you get too antsy, I'm really proud to be an American, and I'm really proud to have the freedom that we have to make the choices that we make. In fact, I have a big pride in the fact that we can choose to worship God the way we want to. It's a major, important decision that we get to make, and not everybody gets to make something like that, do they? In fact, I go so far with loving to be an American that one of the things I ask for, I kind of told my mom to give my part of the inheritance that I'm going to get to my brother who has autism. But I said, the one thing that I would like to have is her father's Purple Heart and Bronze Star. Those are two things I would really value in my life to have them and display them. That's something that's important to me. So there's people, there's men and women who have fought, they've died for our country to allow this freedom to have. I think that is so very important. It's something that's close to my heart. But what I'm saying is, how do we pair together our Christian faith and our American patriotism as people who care about both? It's clear to me that the question of how religious people are meant to interact with our government is something that continues to come to a head. Don't you agree? It seems like our nation, it keeps coming up. But how do we as religious people, or people who follow after Jesus, who call themselves Christian, who worship the Lord and serve Him only, how do we put these two things together? How is it something that we work with in the world and society in which we live? Should we push for a government that applies all our religious beliefs to everybody just because we're right? Is that what we're trying to do? Or should we be tolerant to the point where we risk losing ourselves in a sea of divergent issues all over the place, right? And beliefs that are different than ours. I don't know if you know this or not, but America is a pretty unique country. It's a pretty unique place to live. Our country has been established based upon ideology and not a consistent heritage of all people. That's interesting because we're one of the only countries that's dealt with that way. What I mean by that is our country is based on a set of ideas rather than a common religion or common language or a common race. It's even more rare to find a country that's been established around the idea that people can choose just about anything they want to and it be okay, right? From the faith they want to practice it, if they want to practice it at all, to who runs their cities, their states, their nations, to what job they have. We have that kind of freedom. We declare that for everybody, and that's not really what all other places are like. And we got to understand that we're different than other places. And I want you to know that the Bible and the audience the Bible was originally written to wasn't that way. The original audience of the Bible was not that kind of society, which makes things a little tricky when we're trying to live our lives in the society in which we're given. Does everybody understand where I'm coming from? We got to learn. Listen to me, folks. We've got to learn, how do we play these two things together? It's a balancing act is what it is. It's a difficult place for us to be. And I want to make sure that as Christians, and I'm not for or against any political situation right now. That's my own personal conversation. We can have it another time. But what I'm actually talking about right now is the fact that we are called as Christian men and women to live in a society and have ideals that embody who Jesus is. But the rest of society is not forced to do that with us. Did you understand that? They're not forced to, and I think there's some different ways we can approach this, and I think that's important for us to come to understand. The Bible is a collection of books written by a collection of authors from a collection of times and places, compiled and edited by a collection of people who we believe through all that whole process that God is speaking to us. We believe through all this stuff that God's Word is still coming clean to where we are. But no part of the Bible was written directly in its original audience to a group of people who have democracy and freedom of any religion they want to choose. It was written to the Hebrew people, right? And they were to serve God and worship Him only. So it wasn't written to a place and time that's exactly like ours. So when we're looking at it, we've got to kind of funnel it through a few things. In the ancient world, your country was your religion was your race, and your race was your language. Does everybody understand that? If you were a Hebrew, you were a Hebrew in religion, you were Hebrew in race, and you were a Hebrew in language and territory. If you were a Philistine, you were a Philistine in language and race and territory. That's who you were. And you worshiped the God of the Philistines because that's who you were born into and that's who you were. So, for the Bible, for the author of the passage of Deuteronomy that we read today, there's no distinction made between national identity, and faith. But in our world, there is. Are you listening to me? Because what I'm about to say is going to play some major role in how you can live your life, because I'm kind of confused sometimes. That's why I'm writing this whole sermon, because I don't know if you're confused sometimes about what to do or how to choose or what to how to live out of faith in this world, especially when it comes to political stuff. I mean, my friend Josh talked to me about this over a bonfire a while ago, and I didn't have any real good answer. So I'm trying to help us as a people who love each other. How do we do all this? So what should we as Christians do in a society like this? I think as Christians, we have to have a balancing act. And this balancing act will begin by us not forcing our values on anyone else. For forcing values on somebody are really of no value at all to them. Anybody ever had a teenager before? Think about what I'm saying. I'm just getting real practical with you. Can you force your values on a teenager? What happens when you force values on somebody? Steve, what happens? Rebellion, right? That's what happens. You can't, you know, you can raise a child up and show them what the right way is, but there's going to come a time in their lives where they're going to have to really work on those things themselves, and they're going to want to become a unique individual person on their own, and they're going to have ideas, and some of those ideas, they're going to be wrong, but they're going to make choices anyway, right? They're going to make choices that are different than yours, and you're going to know they're wrong, but you're going to have to let them make them so they can come back and figure it out later. And you know what? You and I have done that too. I did it. You did it. But we can't force our values on them at that point. They've got to come to understand why those values really matter. So for us as Christians, I'm just wanting you to know, for me to force Jesus on somebody causes them to rebel against Jesus, and it's the most fundamental aspect, life-changing hope that can ever be delivered to them. They'll walk away from it. So forcing that value on them is not going to be something that we're able to do. And forcing them to understand why other things matter or should matter to them if they don't know who Jesus is really is a moot point in the first place. Amen? So there has to be a different decision made, right? There has to be a different decision. And that is, we will declare that there are some things that are clearly right and there are some things that are clearly wrong. And that we are going to back ourselves. We're going to be the ones who live and decide to live by the things we believe in. Amen? There's going to be some things. And this is the thing that's crazy. There's things out there that are clearly right, clearly wrong, and we've got to live by them. We've got to stand up for them as best we can without forcing our values on someone else, because we live in a society that says it's okay for people to choose whatever they want. That's the predicament we're in, right? But see, what happens is, hopefully by our stance, by how we believe, other people will be inspired and have hope and come to understand that it's important to have beliefs and values that are situated around what we understand to be true. So what kind of values should we promote as people who follow Jesus? The first thing I want to tell you is that we should each declare, and I know this is going to be difficult for you, that we have no allegiance to any political party. I don't have any allegiance to any political party, because here's what I have. Our allegiance is to follow Jesus and serve Him only. So I have no allegiance to any political party. My one allegiance is to Jesus and to serve Him only. And I know that goes against what some of you are thinking right now, but in reality, what the Word of God says is that we have allegiance to Jesus, and we're serving Him, and we're going to do the best we can no matter what that means. And anytime we cast a vote for or against one person, you know what it is? It's a choosing between the lesser of two evils. Do you understand what I'm saying? I don't care who the candidate is. I don't care. You can tell me all the great things about this person or all the candidates about this, that, or that. There's not one candidate in any election, you know, the President of the United States all the way down to our local elections, who's going to embody every one of the Judeo-Christian values that are found in Scripture. Shake your head yes if you believe and understand what I'm telling you. Now, you can say, well, this person more closely aligns with where I am at in Scripture, blah, 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 blah. But let me put it this way to you. If my kids are doing 50% of what I ask them to do right, and they're doing 50% of the things exactly the opposite of what I ask them to do, they're still wrong. In fact, if they are doing 75% of the things that I ask them to do right, and they're doing 25% of the things I'm asking them to do, they're still wrong. They're still leaving their dirty socks under their bed, or they're not, you know, the thing, they're still wrong. So no matter what way you look at it, it's a lesser of two evils. It's casting that out. So here's the thing. I'm tired of Christian people demonizing other people because they've made a choice about the opposite of the lesser of two evils. We're not to demonize the people that we sit in the pews with because they've chosen something opposite of where we're at. Because we got to come to an understanding that's greater than that, that our allegiance is with Jesus and to serve Him only. And beyond that, that the choice that we always have to make is between the lesser of two evils, and we're doing the best job we can to figure that all out in this world where people think they can choose anything. If you know that's a lot of stuff right there, isn't it? That's a lot of jumping around. So what can we depend on? Because I got something for you. There's some things that we can depend on that I want to give you, and it's found in this passage of Scripture. As Christians, we can probably refrain from doing stuff like, let's declare that everybody has to follow the Lenten season, right? We're not going to make all of the United States serve and practice Lent, are we? No, we're going to say that if you want to choose to be devotion, have your devotion displayed during the Lenten season to Christ, that you can do that, and other people who don't know Jesus that way, they don't have to. But then we can look at something like murder is bad and know that regardless of the situation, even different political beliefs or different religious beliefs, whether you're even not religious at all, you believe that murder is not a good thing, right? So there's things we can advocate for the whole, and sometimes we have to advocate some of those other things just for a select few people, even though we believe in them just as well. It's a balancing act. Scripture wants society to live under the rule of God. In fact, it assumes that everyone does because that's... It's written to the Hebrews, and God was the center of their identity. But what good ideas can we take out of Scripture of how to run a country that we've been founded, that's supposed to be open to all religions, to all creeds, to all races, and all belief systems? Isn't there some truth in Scripture that's good for everybody? Yes, there is some truth there that's good for everybody. Let me start here. It says, God, mighty and awesome, is not partial and accepts no bribes. Interesting. God's not partial. He accepts no bribe. God shows no partiality, and in the society we're trying to build, we shouldn't either. Justice should work the same for everybody. Now, let me go out on a limb. We should be completely appalled at stories like Trayvon Martin. We should be appalled because justice was not served. We should be appalled when a police officer who's doing the best job that he can do is getting shot and killed for no good reason. We should be appalled because justice isn't the way that it should be in our world. That's something that God teaches us, that justice should be. It shows no partiality whether your skin is a different color or not. You should get the same treatment, and God above all things is going to do that for us in the end of times. He shows no partiality. He accepts no bribes. You can't talk a big talk and get out of the situation because God is going to do it exactly the way it perfectly can be at the end of times. But at the same time, we should demand a society that has justice for everyone. Do you agree with me? It's easy to see it in Scripture. If God is that way, we should also declare it to be that way. We should fight for justice for everybody. And it means sometimes that we got to speak when other people are silent. And that's a difficult place to be. God executes justice for the orphan and the widow. God sticks up for those who cannot stick up for themselves. Are you doing that for people? Are you sticking up for those who can't stick up for themselves? Because that's part of who God's asking us to be. See, in the Bible times, orphans and widows were considered the weakest people in society. In fact, they would often, if they weren't attached to a household, they would have no food, no shelter, and the elements, they are likely to succumb. They would be people that would easily be the weakest and poorest people in the world in which Jesus lived. And God says He's going to ensure that those who have the worst, who have nobody to stick up for them, that those people are well-fed and housed and cared for and happy with the same blessings that are given to the rest of society. That's what God says. He also says, He uses this word, God loves the stranger, providing them food and clothing. Now, we talk to our kids and we say, don't talk to strangers. They're bad. You know, I think that's okay to do. We don't want them to talk to strangers, get in trouble, and those kind of strangers are probably good. But what kind of stranger is God talking about in Scripture? He's talking about immigrants. And there's a whole big conversation that goes on in the world about that. But God says something different. And so it's easy for us that whether we have a political party one way or another, that God says that we should be there for people who don't speak our language, who He doesn't say, well, after they become citizens, after they get their proper documents in place, then love them. That's not what He says. he says something different. He says, love them the way they are because you were once them. And not everybody here comes from the European American background, but if you did, or if part of your family has come from that, then you should know what it means to be seeking out a place where you can have peace and freedom and prosperity and then find it and your life be turned around and be so much better than it ever was before. So we can understand that God has a value, because that's what was happening with the Israelites. They were out there in tents. And then God gave them a land. You know what had to happen for him to give them that land? Other people had to move over and move aside because God's people took over a territory. And sometimes that's the place we find ourselves in as well. We got to make this world just and fair for widows, for orphans, for strangers. We have to love the people who don't have any power or any money or any family protection, because we can hopefully understand what it would be like to be them and try to relieve the injustice they face. In my Bible, and I don't know how you study your word, you know, how you read it, but there's these big topics in the sections of the Bible, and in mine, when it comes to Deuteronomy, in this particular section, it calls it the essence of the law. See, Moses had went out, what he had done is he broke the first copy of the Ten Commandments. Did you know that? He was so disgusted when he came down from Mount Sinai and he found them worshiping the calf, the golden calf, that he threw the Ten Commandments down and they shattered. So God gives him another copy of those Ten Commandments. He makes another one and he comes down and he's giving them the basics of what God is expecting of them to them at this time. And what he boils it down to is this: love the Lord your God with all you have and hold the Lord above all others. How do we do that? Our society should treat the weakest and poorest people with love and fairness. It would show kindness and love to strangers, foreigners, and all those who are within its borders. It would provide for those who cannot provide for themselves and rescue the people who've been hurt by injustice, the weak who've been hurt by the strong. That's a society that God would have us live. Those are the values that God would have us embody in the way that we make decisions. Those are the greater values. And the greatest value, if you hear a word in there, is becoming a society of love. Not just a self-love, but a true love for other people. Are we there? No, we're not. But the people that should be leading the way with love are sitting in these pews right now. We should be the ones who show other people what love really looks like by the way we talk, by the way we value, and by the way we behave. It's difficult when someone has an idea that's completely against the idea that you have, isn't it? To accept them, to talk with them, to love them. But God calls us beyond our own borders of our hearts to the borders that he has set for us. It's some pretty simple things here, isn't it, right? What does he say for us to do? Love widows, orphans, and strangers, right? Love those who are in our world that other people deem unlovable, amen? That's what he asks us to do. That's how he asks us to live. And he says that to live in a society that seeks justice for everyone. That should be pretty simple stuff for us. Amen? Let's go to God in prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, I know that it's hard for us to move between our Christian values and a value of a society that's around us that seems to value some things that are different than us. And Lord, we get trapped up in political parties and nonsense that can get us off track. But Lord, this scripture bears your heart, and that's what we want to do too. We want to bear your heart in this world. Help us be seekers of justice. Help us be lovers of the widow, the orphan, and the stranger. We pray this in your name. Amen.